This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
The first reading this morning is from 1 John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God and listens to us. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading comes from the book of John, chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, history includes an endless procession of individuals, groups, nations, and even everybody getting it wrong when they were so sure that they were right. 30 years ago in Los Angeles, a man reckoned if he secured his poolside lounge to the ground while he tied half a dozen inflated weather balloons to its frame and then hopped on, armed with an air gun, he could rise above the houses and have a nice old sticky beak into his neighbours' backyards. And then by popping the balloons one by one, he could drift back to terra firma. Great idea. So he got all set up, released the anchor mechanism, and he took off like a rocket. Very soon he was drifting close to the flight paths into the LA International Airport, holding on in so much sheer terror that he was unable to use the gun. A helicopter crew from the airport was sent up and somehow rescued him. One individual, being absolutely sure about something, never guarantees that it's true. Groups can also be wrong, even if composed of a lot of very wise, educated people. When Joseph Banks got back to London from Australia with Captain Cook, he addressed the Royal Society, that's that assembly of Britain's greatest living brains at the time. And when Banks reported on seeing swans in Western Australia, which were black, that gathering of eminent scientists rubbished him, because everyone knows that swans are always white. Groups, even including good groups, can be wrong, even when they think that they are spot on. And leading nations can get something badly wrong as well, like when Germany voluntarily elected Hitler as their chancellor in 1933. More so, sometimes even the whole world get something wrong, such as way back when everyone just knew that the earth was flat. And that was until individuals started noting things like a ship sailing off across the sea, how the hull disappeared from sight while the sail was still visible, as if the ship was sailing over a very gentle hill. And so the earth had to be curved and therefore was round and definitely was not flat. So individuals and groups and nations and even the whole world can get it wrong, even when they are absolutely certain that they're correct. Now, fortunately, in everything, as more and more data and evidence is accumulated, so our knowledge expands, wrong ideas are corrected, progress occurs, thanks to science. But strangely, not everyone accepts the science. These days, thanks particularly to the internet and its plethora of self-appointed gurus, there is now a growing trend to doubt science. And so, for instance, to avoid immunisations, despite the evidence. I think of my mother's stories of nursing in her career between the two world wars. She nursed so many people with diphtheria, with polio, with tuberculosis, and with scarlet fever before there were vaccines, and when these diseases were common and tragic. Now, in my years, that is, the vaccine era, I have never come across anyone with diphtheria or scarlet fever. I've only ever met one guy with tuberculosis and nobody with polio if they were born after 1955. The evidence for vaccines is overwhelmingly strong, but more and more people won't have a bar of them. So we live in a world where there is more and more solid knowledge, more and more extraordinarily scientific knowledge, but also, weirdly, more and more disagreement. So if that's right in the physical world, what about religion? What about knowledge of the spiritual world? With over 1,000 different Christian denominations around the world, plus all the various sects and all the other religions, not to mention the increasing number of people who have no religion, at least in the West, what is the truth? Who's getting it right and who's confused? And how can you know? If the growing numbers of people reject scientific conclusions and adopt imagined alternative evidence-light explanations, how much more will religious ideas be open to false beliefs and wrong teaching? Which, of course, then leads to poor behaviour and a dishonouring of God. And that, of course, really does matter. One of my granddaughters the other night told me about going to a different church because a friend wanted some company as he checked it out. In the service and in the conversations after the service, she got the distinct impression that this church was heavily into being useful in the community. That's a pretty worthy goal. But she could detect no interest in helping people to believe in God or to rely on Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection for their forgiveness and eternal life. It was so different from her normal church, where that emphasis is always central. Two very different churches, very different goals, very different ideas. Religious people, like the rest of society, have different beliefs, listen to different spirits. Well, where is religious truth? The physical world has science to discover truth. What does the spirit world have to discover truth? It's a hugely important question. And John today urges us to get into it. Test the spirits, he says in verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, John wrote this because false religious ideas were very common in his day, and they were often convincing people to believe them. People who showed little ability, or perhaps even little desire, to discern the truth from the error. In John's day, pretty well everyone had a religion, and so life was full of voices teaching this, claiming that, urging the other. This was true even inside the new, exciting Christian church, where there were different opinions about morality, about the practices of holiness that Christians should adopt, and even different opinions about Jesus. And this was particularly a problem when numbers of speakers were claiming to have got their messages directly from God. They were claiming to be prophets who got messages from God and so were expecting people to come on board Some of these prophets were correct, but some were not. And so John writes, test the spirits. Don't just be polite and go along with everyone who claims to be a prophet. Test the spirits. Don't just sit on the sidelines. Years ago, I met a minister whose parish had once been the Hawkesbury River, from Brooklyn near the two bridges, almost to Windsor. He visited everyone by boat. The people on the south side of the river were in the Diocese of Sydney, where clergy emphasised the Bible and avoided most ceremonial. And the people on the north side were in the Diocese of Newcastle, where the clergy emphasised communion, and sometimes too much ceremonial was never enough. The arrangement was the clergy alternated, one from Sydney, followed by one from Newcastle, etc., etc. My friend asked one of the pillars of the parish, how do people cope with this constant chopping and changing every few years with a new minister? He replied, "Oh, the ministers carry on up the front doing their thing, and we don't pay much attention to that, we just turn up." In other words, they had no interest in testing the spirits. And that is still a pretty common reaction in our society. Religious differences don't get much interest today. And most people are content just to have their own private opinions and keep their mouths shut. John would not be happy. Test the spirits. John has no time for the idea that ordinary person is so out of depth with all these options that it's okay if he just opts out of the working out which messages are true. John expects everyone to do their best to know the truth. We are all responsible. Everyone is called to test the spirits, to make his own reasonable decisions so that he really can be walking in the truth. And this is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. Okay, but how are we to test the spirits, to sort out the real prophecies from the false, to land on the right beliefs, to hold and to practice? The physical world has science to reveal the truth. What does the spiritual world have? Well, I think the Bible has a four-pronged answer to this question. Each bit builds on the other bit. Step A, God is real. Every single thing in our world has a cause, so the whole world can hardly be any different. The creation demands a creator. Now, this is not a proof, just the extremely powerful hunch that made sense in every culture until very recent times in the West. St. Paul put it this way, "What can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been seen through the things he has made." The creation needs a creator. And even unbelievers often know it when they find themselves in a pickle. In a documentary on Friday night, the presenter went for a ride in a two-seat gyrocopter to see Vesuvius from above, from the air. Best way to see it. But they took off into an extremely thick fog where they could see nothing, with invisible trees just below them. And he was terrified. It was a terrifying experience. And after he'd come back to ground, he said, "I'm not at all religious, but up there I was having some conversations." The Bible's view is that it's obvious there is a creator because of this physical creation. Everything is created by something. So step A, God exists. Step B, Jesus' resurrection happened, and that was widely witnessed. This is the foundation rock of the New Testament. The disciples did not expect to see Jesus again in this life after he was crucified and buried. Then when he did appear before them and talked to them and ate with them and was touched by them, they were so totally certain that they then risked everything. Persecution, prison, beatings, even death, in order to persuade the world that he really had returned from the dead. And so, as St. Paul also wrote, Jesus Christ, that's the Messiah, was declared to be the Son of God, how? By the resurrection from the dead. So step A, God exists. Step B, Jesus is the Son of God. Step C, because Jesus predicted his death and resurrection and then fulfilled that extraordinary prediction, his knowledge is obviously infinitely superior to any other humans. His claim to be the Son of God and not some deluded pretender makes perfect sense. And so everything he taught is from God and has to be true. He is the source of truth. And in his gospel, as we heard read today, one thing that John records Jesus teaching was this: the Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. Step A, God exists. Step B, Jesus is the Son of God because of resurrection. And step C, Jesus' Spirit will lead the disciples into the truth. Step D, the disciples wrote down this Spirit-inspired truth. It's our New Testament. It's our authority. Sometimes, as in the case of Mark's Gospel, it was written by one of the disciples' companions who was inspired by the Spirit, as Jesus said would happen. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. Thus, the Bible's position for testing the spirits is A, God exists. B, Jesus is the Son of God. C, Jesus' Spirit will lead the disciples into the truth. And D, these Spirit-led disciples gave us the New Testament. Just a little off to the side, it's worth noting that writers weren't like typists taking shorthand and writing the boss's exact words. Each author wrote the Spirit-inspired thoughts, but in his own words. And they were writing literature, not something like a technical manual for car repairing or computer troubleshooting, where every word is literal and always has exactly the same meaning. The Bible authors wrote the way people everywhere speak, including similes and metaphors and even occasionally exaggerations. For instance, when Jesus said, "Whoever does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, cannot be my disciple," he's quite clearly exaggerating in order to make an impression. He's trying to teach that God comes first, even before really important people in your life. I mean, we all exaggerate all the time. There's an example. It's not untruthful because we usually automatically know an exaggeration when we hear it. "You're always late" means you are late more often than you should be. And besides, it's obvious that Jesus was exaggerating when he taught you must hate your father and your mother, since he also taught love your enemies. Now, what help does this week's inspired words from John that we're reading in his first letter, what help does this give us as we seek to test the spirits to decide which religious ideas are true and which are false? John's focus is the person who's trying to teach. This is interesting. John lays down two basic tests which the teacher must pass if his words are even going to be considered. First, the teacher must live like Jesus, which definitely includes loving others. Back in chapter 3, we heard these words: "Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." If the teacher's life is not a good demonstration of Jesus' standards, then it's very unlikely that God has been sending him messages for others to hear. Forget him. Is this an impossible high standard? Is a natural sort of response. And the answer is no, it's not. living like Jesus is not impossible. And I think there was an extraordinarily clear and wonderful example of loving the brother 2 weeks ago in the States, in Arizona, at the memorial for Charlie Kirk. When his wife, who's a long-time Christian like Kirk, publicly and deliberately forgave his murderer. A gloriously Jesus-like action and decision and public statement. Sadly, in the next speech after her, the president diluted her influence by happily noting that he never forgives anyone. But it is possible to live like Jesus, and it's vital for every teacher of the faith. So John's first answer, we're trying to find what's true in the spiritual world and all these different ideas coming up. Does the teacher pass the character test? That's number one. Then secondly, the Spirit-inspired John says the teacher must agree that Jesus is both God's Messiah and also a really proper, not pretend, human being. In verse 2 of today's epistle, the teacher, he said, must acknowledge that Jesus the Christ has come in the flesh. Jesus is Christ, that is Messiah, that is the God-sent Saviour. Does the teacher proclaim Jesus as the one who can save us from our sins, bring us into eternal life because we cannot do it on our own? Does he teach that Jesus is the Christ? And does he teach that Jesus was really a man, not God or an angel disguised as a man? Which was a very growing question back in those days. Once again, if the teacher was not fully behind Jesus being both the Saviour and totally human, then forget that teacher. This then is the handy test to apply to all teachers. Does he live and love like Jesus? And does he promote Jesus as both a real human and also the Messiah, the Christ sent by God to save us? Well, now, today there are very influential wrong spirits. I mean, even in the church. For instance, teaching that Jesus wants to make you financially prosperous. And there are very influential wrong spirits in the world. For instance, teaching that you should be true to yourself, which turns out to be just pure 100% selfishness. Be and do whatever works for you. A middle-aged woman I know listened to this spirit of our era to be true to herself, and so she gave up on Jesus because, she says, religion didn't work for her. Well, it's a pity that it didn't work, but of course it's far more important to answer the question, is it true? And if Jesus is the Messiah who came in the flesh, then whether following him is working for her, that is satisfying her desires, or not, is irrelevant. What is true must always win. So much of our society urges us to indulge ourselves, to be selfish, and just be helpful enough to keep your conscience quiet. What a pathetic low view. Now, we must be different from this common culture. St. Paul urged his readers, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mould. Instead, be led by the Spirit of truth. And this, of course, as you know from experience, is an endless daily battle. What's the way we are to respond? Well, it's what you've heard over and over and over. The equipment we have in order not to let the world squeeze us into its own mould is church on Sundays, Bible reading often, unrushed prayer regularly, if possible joining a connect group for fellowship and encouragement, and then put all this together. This is the way of equipping ourselves to test the spirits, to spot the lies peddled to us day by day, certainly in society and sometimes in the church, always, however, by our culture. so that instead of being dragged down to society's God-ignoring culture, we can grow in holiness, which is the purpose of our existence. So, test the spirits.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.